Okay. So jumping in now to part nine of our identity series, and we've got about 30 to 45 minutes. We're gonna have a lot of reading to do today because where we were, just kind of a recap as to where we were. Last week we talked about the prophecies in Bereshit 48 and Genesis 48. And we saw that Yaakov, Israel, adopted Jacob's sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. He adopted them from Joseph, and they became as his other sons, Reuben, Gad, Simeon. He became as their sons. And he gave to Ephraim, the younger son, he gave to him a blessing, right? That Ephraim would grow and would have we could kind of just say a material possession, the blessing of multiplicity. He would grow and fill the earth. Then we see amongst the other prophecies of the other brothers, we see that Yaakov says of Judah that the scepter will not depart from between the feet of Judah. Okay? And we see that that word scepter means scholarship and those responsible for the laws, okay, for the law, preserving of the law. So we have this kind of this family split, this family rift that develops, and we have the beginning of some issues that are gonna carry on in through the rest of Israel's history. And so, we see that the birthright of Jacob passes to Ephraim. One side of the birthright, the physical side, the other side of the birthright, the covenant side, passes to Judah, and that's really important to understand. We also saw in that passing to Judah that it says that Yehuda got the scepter, the responsibility for scholarship and preserving the law. We also read the phrase "until Shiloh come." Well, what does Shiloh? What does that mean? We say, well, Shiloh was a place where the tabernacle stood for some 300-odd years. Well, yeah, but that we've already done that. We've already been past that. So what is Shiloh? Well, Shiloh is a common term in ancient writing for the Messiah. Okay, the time of Messiah, the kingdom of Messiah, when everything would be at peace and when the Torah would be the law of the land and that it would flow forth from Jerusalem. So until Shiloh come. Okay, now let's move on into 1 Kings. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. And again, we have a lot of scripture here. We're going to read through a good part of it, but it's really important, I think, to take our time, to slow down a little bit, and to understand what's happening here in this history. 1 Kings 11. So we pick up 1 Kings 11, and the story where we pick up is now Shlomo or Solomon is now king, and this is getting towards the latter part of his reign. And we know already that Shlomo was married to the daughter, the princess of Egypt. And in verse 1, it says that, in chapter 11, King Shlomo loved many foreign women in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. You could say that Shlomo had a rather eclectic taste when it came to his women folk. Verse 2, from the nations of which Hashem had said to the children of Israel, do not come into them, and they shall not come into you, for they will surely sway your hearts after their gods. Shlomo clung to them for love. He even had 700 wives who were noble women, and 300 wives who were concubines, and his wives swayed his heart. Verse 4, so it was that when Shlomo grew old, his wives swayed his heart after the gods of others. And his heart was not as perfect with Hashem as Hashem his God as the heart of his father David had been. So Shlomo's coming to the end of his life. He's getting old, and I can imagine he's getting tired, having to put up with that many women. I can see where that would be the point. I'm sorry. I just had to throw that in. But he's getting old, and these wives begin to sway his heart. I've been like getting a stank eye from everybody. His wives begin to sway his heart. He began to follow after the practices of the gods that his wives worship. Now, what's fascinating here is that he marries these or takes these women, and they don't convert. Now, Jewish tradition says that they convert. But obviously the scripture tells us that they didn't convert, okay? Yet they converted him. Growing up in the Baptist church, it was always a big fight over, missionary dating. That was the one issue in youth ministry that you always dealt with was missionary dating. You know, guys going after girls and girls going after guys thinking they could save them, and all that. And of course it never works. You always get, you always get pulled the other way. It never works. But, teenagers know everything, and some adults know everything, and you can't tell them anything. Solomon knew everything, and God couldn't tell him anything, because he had told him, don't do this, because they're going to sway your heart. And what did Solomon do? Hold my beer, and kick down the door, and walked right in there, right? And so, it says that his heart was not as perfect as King David, as his father King David. And that word is a derivative of the word shalom. Shalem is the word that is used there, and it's related to the word shalom, shalem, shalom, and it has to do with wholeness and complete in agreement with. So Solomon's heart was not in complete agreement with God as David had been. And so his wives swayed his heart. And verse 5 says, and Shlomo went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was sinful in the eyes of Hashem and did not wholeheartedly follow Hashem as his father David had done. That's kind of the definition. And Shlomo built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Get this, on the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem. Now, how hold my beer can you get? Like, Solomon, don't do that. Like, you're going to really piss God off. Well, that's like a hold my beer moment. I'm going to build this monument to Chemosh facing towards Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, right? And it says that, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives. They burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Lots of wives worshiping lots of gods equals lots of high places, what it's called in Scripture, the high places, Ashtoreth poles, all these idols. It's interesting, and I would encourage you, to, if you nerd out over this, and I think you should, to study Molech and Chemosh specifically. They seem to be the same god in two derivations, because one is worshipped by the Assyrians, the Moabites, and one is worshipped by the Ammonites, right? And so, what it seems to be is that Molech or Chemosh is this bull god type god that the idol of him was made out of iron, and he's always pictured with his arms out like this, and there's a big cavity in the back of the idol of the statue, and they packed that full of wood and they lit it on fire. And Molech the statue would get so hot that it would begin to glow red. And the ancient writings from around this time tell us that the people would cause their children to go through the fires of Molech, which means they basically sacrificed their children to Molech and burned them, burned child sacrifice. Whether they killed them first and then burned them or burned them, it doesn't matter. It's all child sacrifice. And so this is the abomination that Solomon set up on the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem. Now, how spit in God's face can you get? It's right. You stand on the Temple Mount, and it's like, oh, look, there's the Mount of Olives. It's right there. So when we see later on, I think especially begins with King Josiah, right? King Josiah was the righteous king that came and started to tear down the high places. He went through all the land of Israel and tore down the Ashtoreth poles and all the high places. He's tearing down Solomon's shrines that he built for his wives. Okay, that's what King Josiah is doing. All right, verse 9. So Hashem became angry with Shlomo, for his heart strayed from Hashem, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him about this matter, not to go after the gods of others, but he did not heed which Hashem had commanded him. Solomon may have been the most wise guy in the world, but he also had a set of stones. I mean, we got to be honest. So Hashem said to Solomon, since this happened to you, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees that I've commanded you, I shall surely tear away the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. In your days, however, I will not do it because of your father David. From the hand of your son, I will tear it away. Only I shall not tear away the entire kingdom from him. One tribe shall I give to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so Hashem stirred up an antagonist. Anybody know what that word is? A satan, an adversary, against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and it goes through Hadad and then to Rezon as antagonists and ends up with Jeroboam. Okay? So God says, Solomon, since you did not obey, God appeared to him twice and said, don't do this, and he did it anyway. He said, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you, but not in your lifetime and not all of it for the sake of your father David. Even in all of this outright rebellion, even in all of this idol building and altar building, these foreign gods, Hashem still honored the faithfulness of David in Solomon's life. And that's huge. I think that's huge. And so he's going to divide the kingdom. Let's jump down to verse 26, I guess. I don't want to miss anything. Okay, let's start down at 26, where we have Jeroboam. Also Jeroboam, son of Nevat, an Ephraimite of Zeradah. His mother's name was Zeruah, a widow who was a servant to Shlomo, raised his hand against the king. Now, who is Jeroboam? A what? Ephraimite. He's an Ephraimite. Who got part of the blessing? Ephraim. Okay? Just remember this train. These connections. He was an Ephraimite. And it says in verse 27, and this is the matter which he raised his hand against the king of Solomon. When Solomon had built up the Milo and closed up the breach left by his father David. Now, I did some research on this Milo and this breach, and what it seems to be is that this was a part of the city that was being protected from foreign invasion, and Solomon built it up in a way that allowed access to the Egyptians and to the foreigner, basically inviting the foreign nations in to say, hey, come on in and see the splendor of the temple and all the things. And he allowed access to all these foreign nations, all these the pagans and those that worship. So it's like, hey, you got an altar, I got an altar, everybody gets an altar. And I can worship at yours and you can worship at mine with no sanctity for the house of God. Remember the Beit HaMikdash, the house of holiness, of Kedusha. And so that seems to be what this whole thing about Milo is having to deal with. Verse 28, this man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. Shlomo had seen him as a young man, and he was one who did his work, and he appointed him over the taxation over the house of Joseph. And it happened at that time while Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahia, the Shilonite, found him on the way, and he was clothed in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the field. Ahia grabbed hold of the new garment that was upon him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for so said Hashem, God of Israel, I am tearing the kingdom away from your hand, through the hand of Solomon, and I shall give 10 tribes to you. But the one tribe shall remain for him, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel. This is because they have forsaken me and bowed down to Astarte, the god of the Sidonians." And he goes through and lists all the sins. He says, verse 34, "But I shall not take away any of the kingdom from his own hand, for I shall set him as a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David." Remember, David was promised to always have someone from David's lineage on the throne. "David, who observed my commandments and decrees, rather I shall take away the kingdom from his hand, and I shall give it to you 10 tribes, and to his son I shall give 1 tribe, and there shall remain a dominion for the house of David for all the days before me in Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen for myself to place my name there. But you I shall take and shall reign over all that you desire, for you will be king over Israel. And it shall be that if you obey, that I will command you to walk in my ways, and you will do what is upright in my eyes, to observe my decrees and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I shall be with you, and I shall build an enduring dynasty for you, just as I built for David, and I shall give Israel to you. And I shall afflict the ascendants of David for this, but not for all time." So, a lot going on here, huge thing that goes on here. Ahia meets Jeroboam in the field. They have the garment tearing thing. 10, he says, take 10, and I'm going to leave 2 pieces. But then we have this idea about 1 tribe. So 2 pieces and 1 tribe. And so we'll find out later what that all has to do. And so Jeroboam is given the 10 pieces of Ahia's torn garment, representing the 10 northern tribes. Okay, in verse 40... it says that Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death. So Jeroboam arose and ran away to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he stayed in Egypt until Solomon's death. Remember, I always tell you to keep an eye on Egypt, because Egypt, it's always run to Egypt for refuge, and then get brought out of Egypt for some purpose. As always, it's this cycle over and over. "As for all the rest of the deeds of Solomon, all that he did, behold, they were written in the book of the words of Solomon," which we don't know where it is, I don't think. "And during Solomon's reign in Jerusalem was 40 years. And Solomon lay with his forefathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, the son of, and his son Rehoboam took his place." So in verses 40 to 43, Shlomo dies. Let's go to chapter 12 in 1 Kings. And again, I want to say I apologize, because I know this is a lot of reading, but this is really important. Excuse me. So in chapter 12, we see Rehoboam. So where is Jeroboam? Jeroboam's a servant, right? Where is he? He's chilling out in Egypt right now. Yeah, for right now, he's chilling out in Egypt. Okay, he's staying safe, okay, because this is a big deal. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who is heir to the throne, went to Shechem, which is just north of Jerusalem, for all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this while he was still in Egypt, the people sent for him and summoned him, and Jeroboam came along with the congregation of Israel, and they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made your yoke of taxation difficult. Now alleviate your father's difficult workload and his heavy yoke that he placed on us, and we will serve you." So Jeroboam is trying to make amends here. He's trying to go, look, if you'll do the right thing, then we can all be one. Even though the prophecy was that I'm going to tear this thing apart because of Solomon's sin. And so he says, go away for 3 days and come back. And Rehoboam took counsel with the elders, and we know this story. And they said, they told him what to do. And he said, nah, I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to listen to my friends, the young guys from the youths, the stone says, and I'm going to do what they said. I'm going to do what they say, because that sounds better. And in verse 10, it says, the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, this is what you should say to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, you alleviate it for us. This is what you should say to them. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. I'm not sure how yours translates that, but I think that's funny. Yeah, my father's loins. That's what I saw. In other words, what is in Rehoboam that is causing him to rise up against his father Solomon? Solomon was a bad dude already in the end of his life, as his heart was turned away. And then you have Rehoboam here who's saying, like, Dad, I, dad had nothing on me. Watch this. My little finger, right? So now my father saddled you with a heavy yoke. I shall add to your yoke. My father chastised you with sticks. I will chastise you with scorpions. This sounds a lot like the Exodus story where Pharaoh made him the work bitter and harder, right? That slave mentality thing. And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as he had spoken, you know, and said, return to me. And the king responded harshly to the people. He ignored the advice of the elders who had counseled him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the youths, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I'll add to it. My father chastised you with sticks, and I will chase you with scorpions. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a design from Hashem. That should change some theology. That should change some doctrine. It was a design from God. I think I talked about this a little bit last week, but one of the things that kind of set me on this journey, or one of the first kind of nuggets I really felt like that helped me to think about Scripture and think about God differently, was Joel chapter 2, where I heard over and over and over my entire life, you know, that was preached so heavy and under the anointing that, you know, that God will restore the years, that the cankerworm and the blah, 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 and the, you know, and whoa, I mean, everybody goes nuts and the hankies come out and the bobby pins come out and all that stuff, and it's just a whale of a time. And I'll restore the years, the blah, 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 blah. And then we stop. And that verse in Joel 2 is, we stop in the middle of the verse. There's not a comma. There's not a semicolon. There's not a period. There's not a nothing. The year, I will restore the years that the locust and the pommel worm and the cankerworm ate. There's no punctuation there. It says, the next three words say, my great army. We take that verse in Joel 2 and we just break it in half. And we preach this side. And we say, this is the enemy. Rebuke the devil. But we never read the rest of the verse that says, this was God's doing. He said, my great army which I sent among you. And you guys know it's one of my pet peeves. Wrong belief produces a wrong expectation. And when you believe that God is this way and you expect and you depend on Him being that way and He turns out not to be that way, then that produces a lack of trust. And what do we do at that point? If we can't trust who God is, then what do we trust? So people are walking out of churches by the droves. And not out of church, that's not the big deal. It's not walking out of church, it's walking away from God. Denying Yeshua as Messiah, because we've set up these expectations of who He is that are lies. I'm not going to be like the people on CNN and Fox News and say they misspoke or misrepresented. It's a lie. Let's just call it what it is. When we preach that God doesn't cause bad things to happen to His people, we are liars. And the truth is not in us. And so He says, this was a design from God in order to fulfill His word. And that's the key, is that God does cause negative things to happen in our lives. He does. The purpose, though, is that His word would be fulfilled. Whether it's Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the mess ups of Shlomo, or whether it's the word that He spoke to your heart, to your life. If you get off the track, He is going to cause something to push you back on so that His word would be fulfilled. That's the point. It's not because God is a puppet master. It's not because God is like a crazy little kid with a magnifying glass just chasing us around like ants. It's because He wants His purpose to be fulfilled. The same reason we chastise our children. Because we want them to realize their potential. To fulfill the word that Hashem had spoken through the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite, of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 16. And all of Israel saw that the king did not listen, and the people gave their response to the king, saying, "What share have we in the house of David? We have no heritage of the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. Now see your own house, O kingdom of David." And the men of Israel left for home, and the children of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam ruled over them. And Rehoboam dispatched Adoram, who was in charge of the tax, and all of Israel pelted him with stones. They sound like Americans. And he died. And Rehoboam then hastened to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Thus Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. Israel rebelled against the house of David, the house of Judah, to this day. That's a massive statement. A massive statement. Verse 20. And it happened when all Israel heard that Rehoboam had returned that they sent and summoned him to the assembly, and they made him king over Israel. No one allowed the house of David except the tribe of Judah. No one followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone. Rehoboam came to Jerusalem and gathered together the entire house of Jerusalem and the tribe of Benjamin. So one tribe, two pieces of cloth. Here's the two pieces of cloth, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. 180,000 choice warriors to fight against the house of Israel to return the kingship to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. They're going to war to try to reunite the kingdom, right? The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, son of Shlomo, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says Hashem, do not go up and fight with your brethren, the children of Israel. Let each man return to his home, for this matter was brought about by me." For this matter is from me. Here we have it repeated. This is God's doing. God, all-loving, all-merciful, all-powerful, all-faithful God, is tearing things apart. He's tearing things apart. I love that about God. I love that God has that capacity. And I love that we can see Him in that way. That God wants completeness and He wants wholeness, but He doesn't want it at the expense of backsliders. For, use an old church word, backsliders, those that are rebellious, those that are defiantly rebellious. Unity and togetherness, if it is not pure and holy, then God will tear it apart to sift out what doesn't need to be there before He reunites, restores what should be there. I'll take a moment to say this. There are as many people that are sitting in this room that started with us that are no longer with us. And it may be impossible for some of you to understand what that feels like. As a shepherd, for lack of a better term, as someone, God has, I feel like, given me a vision of bringing people together in this walk that are isolated, that are on the outskirts, that don't have any fellowship and don't know where to turn, to bring people together, not to force them to agree with everything the way I believe it or the way I teach it or whatever, but to have a place to connect and to build relationships and not be all alone. As a person who has that heart and has that vision of pastoring and shepherding, to see people not here anymore is rough. Especially when people leave who you thought you had a relationship with, and there's no reason why. There's no phone call. There's no return phone call. There's no, just gone, just disappeared. There's no way to express how that feels. Empty and hurt and all that kind of stuff. And this is not a pity party. I have a point. The first point is, if you ever decide to leave fellowship, tell me, is it me or is it you? That's all I ask. Is it me or is it you? Is it you saying, like, this is not the place right now? Okay, great, fine. If it's me and I'm driving people away, I can't fix it if nobody says, hey, you're being a XYZ. I can't fix it if nobody says anything. And so this idea of I have to come to terms with, and I have to be convinced and believe that until God tells me something else, or until someone speaks up a word of counsel that I will receive, until somebody says something, God is in a continual process of bringing people in and then tearing it apart so that he can sift out who doesn't need to be here. That's the only way I know how to see it. And that's what's going on with Israel. He's ripping it apart so he can sift out what doesn't need to be there before the great restoration happens. Now, I'm not saying that we're Israel and we're going to be this huge thing. I don't care about that. I'm saying there's a shaking, a sifting out that happens, that has to go on. It has to happen. And it is an organic process, and it happens all over. It's part of the cycle of life. And there may come a day where I'm the one sifted out. Nobody knows that. And that's why I think it's so important to have this community and have honesty and to be in relationship. And if you're watching my live stream, wherever you are, don't just leave your fellowship. Don't just leave your community. Communicate. Work through issues. Be together. And keep the heart of the matter at the center. All right, so I'm sorry for that little rant. I'll just get off of that for a second. And so... this thing was from God. It is of me. And so you have Israel, or you have, Judah and Benjamin together going against Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And God says, don't do this. Don't go to war. Don't have all the death and don't do all of this. Okay. This is not right. This is from me. Just let it be what it is, okay? Let each man return to this house. And they obeyed the word of Hashem and turned back from going to war in accordance with the word of Hashem. Now, this is where we're going to end. Verse 25. Excuse me. Jeroboam built up Shechem. Now remember, who is Jeroboam the king of, or the leader of? 10 tribes in the north. Right? Jeroboam built up Shechem in the mountain of Ephraim, and dwelled in it, and he left there and built up Penuel. Jeroboam then thought, now the kingship may reverse to the house of David. If this people will go up to bring offerings to the temple of Hashem in Jerusalem, the heart of this people will revert to their lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You understand what's going on here? Okay. The king took counsel, and he made 2 golden calves. Whoop. Let's stop. Does anybody see a problem here, right, immediately? Have we not seen this before? Have we not heard this before? Have we not been here in the cycle? Golden calves again. That's the death nail, right? 2 golden calves, because 1 is just not enough. And he said to the people, it is too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Same exact thing. How our memories are so short. He placed the one in Beit El, which means what? Beit El, house of God. And 1 in Dan. The matter became a sin, and the people traveled all the way to Dan to worship before one of them, of the golden calves. He also made a temple of high places, and he appointed priests from the commoners of the people. Now, are the commoners supposed to be priests? No. Priests come from where? Levi, from the Levites. But he didn't do that. Who were not the children of Levi. In verse 32, and Jeroboam also innovated a holiday in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month in imitation of the holiday in Judah. What is the holiday in Judah? What? No. 8th month on the 15th day. What starts in the 7th month on the 15th day? Sukkot, right? So he said, well, we're just going to do it a month later. Say, it's going to look the same, but we'll do it a month later. And brought offerings to the altar, and he did the same in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and in Bethel he set up priests to the high places that he had made. He ascended the altar that he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he fabricated with his imagination. He made a holiday for the children of Israel. He ascended the altar to burn incense.
Wow.
There's all kind of stuff in here. So you have Jerusalem, you have Shechem right above that, you have Bethel kind of over here in the kind of northwest of Jerusalem. Dan is all the way up in the northern part of the country. And so he said, listen, we're going to set up some golden calves, which is, you know, knockout number one. Where were the people supposed to go to worship? Even if the kingdom is divided, where is the place that God put his name? It's at Jerusalem. And they were not allowed to worship, to offer anywhere else but Jerusalem. That's where you go. And so he said, listen, it's way too far to go up to Jerusalem. Let's do it at Bethel. Well, when you look at a map, the truth is that Jerusalem is actually closer for a lot of people than Bethel is. But it's not convenient. Let's make it convenient, or we'll make you think it's convenient, and you can do it this way. And you don't have to do it that way. He's creating a culture that sees things differently. It's what the New Testament calls the spirit of Antichrist, of anti-Messiah. In other words, it's the other kingdom that goes against the laws of the kingdom of God. It's whatever that other kingdom is. Call it Babylon, call it Rome, call it Greece, call it whatever you want. It's the other kingdom that goes against the ways of God. And so he said, you can sacrifice here to these golden calves. It'll be all good. It's no problem. It's convenience over obedience. And I want to submit to you and ask you to look at your own life, our own lives, and think about where we have opted for convenience over obedience. So we have the changing of the places of worship. We have the changing of the images of worship, which is the golden calves. We have a priesthood that is illegitimate because that's not the way that God set it up. And the icing on top of the cake is that we have Jeroboam acting basically as high priest, going up on the altar and burning incense. I think I remember in Exodus, was it? Or maybe Leviticus, or somewhere earlier, that a couple of guys died for burning strange fire. The strange fire was incense. And they just died. God's fire consumed them. So here, from this point on, and we're finishing, from this point on, we have this rift in the greater kingdom of Israel. We have Judah and Benjamin to the south, called, referred to throughout basically the rest of Scripture as the house of Judah. Okay? When you see in the prophets, and next week we're gonna start in Hosea. Oh my goodness. The house of Judah, it is referring to the southern kingdom. Okay? Now, when you hear House of Judah, you should immediately think Southern Kingdom, and then you should think back to the prophecy of Jacob. So, Judah, right? The prophecy, the scepter, the preservation of the Torah. The other kingdom, I think as Hanuk says, goes by four names in the rest of Scripture. The House of Israel, the House of Joseph, are Joseph, Ephraim, and Samaria. Those are the four names that the northern kingdom goes by throughout the rest of Scripture. And that's unbelievably important. We have to remember, too, what is the nature of the northern kingdom. The nature of the northern kingdom is rebellion. That's what idolatry, that's what the shituf is. That's it's the Avodah Zarah. It's the what? Yeah, it's the strange worship. It's idolatry. It's rebellion. It's perverting and making something seem like it'll work. Like, this is good enough. You can do it this way and God will accept it. That's the nature of the northern kingdom. Okay? We're going to see this play through the prophets. We're going to get into the gospels. And we're going to see what Yeshua has to say about this situation. And that'll be in the next coming weeks. But next week is in Hosea. I encourage this pretty often, but in case you don't remember, if you have never read through Hosea, if it's been a while since you have, I would highly recommend start this week. Read through Hosea. Start in chapter 1 and don't stop until you get all the way through the end. We're going to cover most of the book in chunks next week. And it's very, very, very exciting. Wonderful book. So thank you to those of you joining by live stream. I appreciate it. Let me pray for you first, and then we will let you go and enjoy the rest of your Shabbat. So, Father, we bless you and thank you for those that joined us by live stream. And, Father, I thank you for those who have just spent a little bit of their Shabbat and their time with us. We do bless you, Father, and we do thank you for all of our community, whether it's those that are here personally or whether they're joining us online or whether it's people that are not here, that couldn't be here for today and are traveling or doing other things. We do thank you for this community that you brought us. We do thank you for this community that you allowed us to be a part of. And we pray, Father, that you would bless and that you would encourage and that this week we would be a part of our world, that we would be full of your spirit and your presence, that we may affect the world that we go into. And we ask that you would bless our efforts. For the name of your Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the King, and for your name, our Father. Amen.